have a story, but I think I'm going to wait until probably about halfway through my talk when I see somebody falling asleep. And so I'll look mostly at my table. As soon as I see the guy's eyes start to close, I'll tell the story and wake you up a little bit. So this morning we're in Romans chapter 16. And as Greg said, much of Romans chapter 16 rivals the book of Numbers in terms of excitement. However, I think there's a reason that the Lord allowed Romans 16 to be written. And so I'm actually going to read it, not slowly, but I'm going to read the whole thing. You can follow along if you want. But again, because of the excitement factor, you might just want to listen. Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amplius, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachus. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers of them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relative. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God, be glory forever to Jesus Christ. Amen.
Do I give you a hand just for now?
Thank you. The extent of my talent. Name pronouncing. So, what is Paul trying to tell us in Romans chapter 16? He starts out, in the first 16 verses, he mentions 27 separate people who should be greeted and presumably welcomed with open arms. He then gives four verses of teaching, offers greetings from eight separate people in the next four verses, and then closes his letter to the Romans with a three-verse benediction. When you read the commentators, and maybe you've gotten the idea, Romans 16 is a chapter about unity. For 20 of its 27 verses, Paul doesn't set forth teaching, but instead actually tries to lay the seeds of unity through introduction and commendation. He's looking toward a point at which these people will have to get together. Imagine that the church that you go to was going to merge with another church, or you were going to go and you were just going to belong to another church. It would be nice if you had some recommendation from someone you trusted, and it would be nice if the people on the receiving end knew that you were coming and knew something about you. So Paul is trying to do that here. I don't know the specifics about which churches these people are going to, but it's about him trying to foster unity. This isn't the only place that in the Bible that Paul talks about unity. In Romans 15, which we've already discussed a couple weeks ago, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There seems to be a reason here that Paul is praying that God would give us a spirit of unity, and it's not just so we get along for the sake of getting along, or so that we have less stress in our relationships. He says that the most effective way to glorify the Lord is through a unified body of Christ followers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul discusses unity again. He writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." This seems to indicate that living a life worthy of our calling in some manner depends on keeping the unity of the Spirit, and that humility, gentleness, patience, and restraint are qualities that mark unity of the Spirit. Notice also that in this instance, Paul's reference is not just to a spirit of unity, but to unity of the Holy Spirit. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit is the source of this unity, and thus we can therefore be sure that this unity will have an eternal purpose, not just unity for the sake of unity. Paul's reference to the character of one who lived a life worthy of his spiritual calling also helps us to understand his warning in Romans chapter 16 to be on the lookout for those who cause division. The humility, gentleness, patience, and restraint are characteristics of one who is filled with a spirit of unity. Then we can be on alert when we encounter people who, whether in spiritual matters or in secular matters, exhibit the opposite of these traits. Jesus also spoke about unity in John chapter 17, in verses 20 to 23. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone," them meaning his disciples at the time. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that would be all of us in this room today, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity." Why? "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus is saying that the unity of his followers is required for the effective spreading of the gospel message. He also strongly reinforces the fact that the kind of unity he's talking about, the kind of unity that can have eternal consequences, is found only through being in Christ. which is the same thing as when we talk about being filled with the Spirit. So, unity seems to be a huge deal for God and a huge deal for Paul. Is it a huge deal for you and for me? Are we willing to lay aside our own agenda and be humble, gentle, patient, and through restraint bear with other followers of Christ who may not see things the same way we see them, who may not believe in exactly the same way as we believe? And not only to be like this with those who already follow Christ, but to also be like this with those who may not currently be Christ followers, but may one day follow Christ. Unity of spirit not only helps to maintain the existing body of Christ, it's also necessary for the expansion of the body of Christ. Believe it or not, I've already seen a couple heads nod. So, it might be time for a story. And if the story about unity is kind of a stretch to get it to apply, but nonetheless, it's my story. This past week, on Monday, when I went to work, I was attacked in the parking lot of the place where I work. And the previous week, I had a tough week. I worked 75 hours, and it was a lot of stress. And so I wasn't interested in being attacked on Monday morning, first thing when I got to work. However, here's the circumstances of the attack. Let you feel too bad for me, and don't laugh too hardly when I tell you. I'm walking from my car to the main door to the plant, and there's a little garden area to the right of the main door, and I see that in the garden there is sitting a Canadian goose. And standing next to this little raised garden is another Canadian goose. So, if you know anything about geese, the female is nesting. She's sitting on eggs. The male is making sure that she can do her job and heat those eggs up and get them to produce. I start to walk, and as I'm walking toward the door, the male starts to walk toward me. And I made some comment like, okay, fella, take it easy. And the closer I got, and I started to veer off already, he kept coming at me, and with his neck extended, he hissed at me. I don't know if you've ever been hissed at by a goose, but a lot of us he has here. I mean, it sounds like a cobra. And I started to walk further away, and he continued to come after me. Then I started to walk much faster. At that point, the goose launched himself into the air, flew up about 10 feet, and came right at my head. I took my lunch bag, and I started waving it at the goose. And I am looking at this, and when God taught them how to fight.
He's coming at me with his beak open, hissing, and his neck is fully extended, probably 2 feet long. So he's coming at me, and I'm swinging, and I don't realize that now the parking lot is going up on incline, so I'm backing up trying to run, and I trip over my own 2 feet, the goose is pressing on the lunch bag that I got up there, and down I go. Hit the ground, scrape my hand, scrape my hip, my lunch bag goes flying, my half of all my stuff in goes flying. And the goose is still coming at me, and I'm sitting there flailing on the ground at the goose. I was finally able to get up and make it into the building. And
as I was walking in, I passed the president's office of our company. And so he can go by and he said, "How are you doing, Chris?" And I said, "Well, I'm a little bit frazzled." And I tell him what happened. So he gets somebody from the plant on the phone and tells him they have a serious situation. You can't have visitors and guests being passed by the food. So our plant manager, I'll get the immunity part for a second. Our plant manager calls up the DNR to find out what he can do. The DNR says, "Oh, we can't do anything with seeds. You have to call up the Department of Agriculture." So he calls up the Department of Agriculture, and they send a truck out with a couple of guys.
Should have called the NRA.
Yeah, there you go. And the yellow is coming next to us. So the guys from the Department of Agriculture get out and they say, this can be a problem. And our plant manager says, "Well," he said, "I think we've got to get rid of our egg so that that female stops nesting on us." And the guys from the Department of Agriculture says, "You're right, but you need a permit to get rid of the egg." So we get the permit, I don't know what it costs or the cost or anything, but we get the permit and get rid of the egg. And on Wednesday, 2 days later, I come in and I see a female sitting in the garden and the male next to the female. I walk slowly to the other side of the parking lot and go into the service door. I'm not even going to mess with them. And so I see a president of the company. Yeah, we got the permit, but what happened was the female dropped another egg. They had taken two eggs away previously, and now there's one that just dropped another egg. And they were in the process of trying to contact the Department of Agriculture again. So the president of the company tells me, and I wondered what he thought of me when I told him the first story, because no one really saw what had happened. So it turned out that morning, on Wednesday, as the president of the company was walking through the garden, the female was sitting on the nest, and the male was also standing next to her. So he's taking a wide path. Our plant manager, the guy who was dealing with the Department of Agriculture, happens to be walking along the side of the building and doesn't see that the geese are there. And as he's about to round the corner, the president of the company yells out, "Ron, look out!" And Ron turns and he goes, "What?" And at that moment, the male attacks Ron. Ron's about a year older than I am, knocks Ron down, and Ron is standing now. He was right next to his raised garden. The male has him pinned up against the wall of this raised garden, has already knocked him to the ground, and the president of the company is coming over to try and help. When he gets over there, the male has got Ron's shirt in his feet. So, here's the unity part. I go out into the plant when I hear this story, and I hunt down our plant manager, and he and I are good friends. I said, "Ron, I understand you had an incident in the parking lot this morning." He says, "Yeah, it was horrible." I said, "You know who the guy was who got attacked on Monday?" He said, "No, it wasn't." I said, "It was me." We instantly increased our bond of unity because of that shared event. Now, this is not unity that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 16. But it was good to see the way it
came.
No, the Department of Agriculture came. They told us we should take orange pylons and put them out there. So we put a bunch of those out there. We had some wire cages that we put out there. And then the Department of Agriculture has some apparently like anti-geek scarecrows that are metal skids that have flashy silver curved pieces of paper at the top. I don't know if they look like geese or some animal or predator geese or whatever. but the next morning when I came, there were about 10 of those stuck in his garden. And that was all the orange pylons until Thursday and Friday. There were no more bees there. So, before we have our questions, I'd like to, I read a story this week that dealt specifically about the whole thing of unity and what Paul's talking about being aware. And it was just too much of a coincidence for God not to want me to read it and share it. So I'm going to share it with some of you. This is not my original thought, but kind of like a minor habit. Let's suppose you have a family in your church that has been with you for several years. They laugh with you, cry with you, worship with you, and serve with you on a daily basis. You've heard the Lord speak to you profoundly through these dear people. Their family is part of your family. You cannot imagine being a church without them. However, imagine now that they do not fully embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's say they believe that Jesus is God, but that he also takes the form of the Holy Spirit and sometimes the Father. This is known as the Jesus-only or the oneness doctrine. Although they do not agree with you or anyone else in your church family about the Trinity, they also never attempt to argue for their Jesus-only view or impose their perspective on anyone else in the church. What do you do? You invite them to leave the church. You host an intervention and attempt to show them how wrong they are. When an 8-year-old girl prays to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and begins to follow him, you do not automatically expect her to be capable of explaining the Trinity to anyone. If she fails to explain the Trinity correctly, will you proclaim that she is not saved? I wouldn't think so. I'm of the opinion that it's better to allow people to grow in their understanding of who Christ is and not to dismiss people for not being where I want them to be, his doctrine. I think my response is also tempered by the fact that our church, I remember a house church, but our house church is made up of people from a wide variety of backgrounds. Baptist, Methodist, Brethren, Charismatic, Presbyterian, Vineyard, Calvary Chapel, Pentecostal, etc. Kind of like Skatewalkers and the guys that are at the table with the church. Because of this wide diversity, we have maintained our love for one another and our unity by simply not allowing any particular theological perspective to rise above the overarching practice of learning how to follow Jesus in our daily lives and how to love him and love one another as he commands. One way we have come to understand these differences is by acknowledging that we are all in process. And by that I mean we all fully admit that there are convictions we hold today we did not hold 5 years ago. We also know that the convictions we hold now could change in the next 5 years. We are all in process, and because of that, we have grace for one another, and we do not try to harvest mean fruit or coerce people to agree with our perspective. As you might have guessed, our house church does not have any formalized statement of faith. Whenever someone comes to our church and expresses a desire to join with us, we simply say, if you love Jesus and if you're sincerely trying to follow him in your daily life, you're in. That's it. If people aren't comfortable with this, they usually excuse themselves. And some have, but not because we invited them. Here's one reason why we have not attempted to write any sort of statement of faith for our house church. Historically, every time the church has tried to bring unity through the writings of doctrine, it has always resulted in greater division, because some will always disagree with that doctrine. Doctrinal statements have never resulted in increased unity, only increased division. That's why we allow people to grow in their understanding of Christ and of the scriptures at their own pace. Does that mean there are no standards? Of course not. None of us would allow an outsider, or an insider for that matter, to introduce a teaching that was clearly contrary to biblical truth. For example, someone came and wanted to convince us that Jesus was the spiritual half-brother of Lucifer. We would all open our Bibles and demonstrate that Jesus is not that way. At a basic level, we believe that the gospel is fundamentally about transformation, not about information. In other words, we follow Christ and we encourage one another to know him more and to follow his teachings in our actual everyday lives. And we work to put his word into action rather than sit around and argue about it from a theological perspective. That's kind of what I see happening at my discussion today. You can look at the guys here, the very eclectic group of guys, all walks of life, tired, still working. We've got at least four different denominations at our table. And I'm the newest comer to this table, and I've been here for about 4 years. Not once in 4 years, in discussions over all, the entire realm of Bible, all kinds of topics, has there ever been a problem with unity at our table? Not that we all believe the same thing, because you don't. But we extend grace to everyone at the table. And we listen to what they have to say, and we don't put them down for it. And as a result, there's a lot of love at our table. And we're saying we can feel the love. We're all very blessed to be able to spend at least half hour, an hour to each other every week. And I'm sure that I know a lot of you guys do the same. So, that's what I have to say about chapter 15 this morning. There's questions on your table. Different people contributed those questions. The third question, I had a couple of comments from people that seemed kind of odd, has to do with John 3:16. And I put it in there in case we run out of things to discuss about the first two times we talked about that. I thought myself about how my view of Romans 3:16 has changed over the years. And there's a lot of different views. I think if we went around the table and really had an opportunity to find out what everyone really believes about believing in Jesus, I think you would get a lot of different opinions. And so it's just kind of a sample set of opinions if you want to there. I had 3 pages of discussion on that because I did not consider it in the next talk. Thank you very much and enjoy your time. I'll see you here today. Thank you.